What is the Reformed Faith? Unit 5, The Church and Its Confessions. Section 1, What It Means to Be a Confessional Church. And our section summary for this lesson, most people who say they are Christians say they believe what the Bible teaches. But confessions make clear not only what we believe the Bible teaches, but also what we agree to agree on as church members. Our church members subscribe to the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity, which, although are not God's word, are faithful summaries of that word. As we enter into our final unit of our series on What is the Reformed Faith, I want to begin to make explicit some of the things that I've been hinting at throughout the series. At various points, I've talked to you about the importance of being able to clearly evaluate when you are deciding, say, what church you are going to be a part of, to clearly evaluate what they believe that the Bible actually teaches, especially around these three marks of a true church, these pure preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments and the right exercise of church discipline, because that is where Christ is. And you don't want to go to a church where Christ isn't. You want to go to a church where you may be confident that you are hearing Christ's voice in the preaching, that he's calling to you through the lawfully called minister who's actually preaching the pure law and the pure gospel. You want to go to the church that is rightly, legitimately administering the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because it is through those sacraments that the Lord is intensifying your mystical union with Christ, as we said earlier. It is through the proper exercise of church discipline that Christ is present in a special way, covenantally with his people, to guard you and preserve you unto eternal life. You can't compromise these things. So you've got to discern when you're thinking about a church to join or thinking about the church that you're in, whether or not the truth of God's word in these three basic areas are correctly understood, believed, and actually proclaimed and administered. We can't give that up. That's like saying, I don't want Jesus, but I'm a Christian, right? Of course, the challenge for us is, in our culture especially, trying to actually get a handle, a clear idea of what people are saying. Because a lot of churches, you'll hear slogans like, we have no creed but Christ, and we focus on the Bible. We don't go to traditional creeds to define what we believe. And the problem with that, I mean, of course, in the first place, it sounds good because it's exalting the authority of the scripture. But the problem with that is you can't always understand what people mean by that. I mean, look, even the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. But we know they don't believe the Bible, because when we look at a list of their distinctive teachings and we compare it with the Bible, we see that they fall short. Well, we should do the same thing, not just with the radical cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we should do the same thing with all kinds of churches. When we're evaluating where we are, when we're evaluating where we should be, we should take what are their distinctive set of beliefs and compare them with the basic teachings of God's Word. Now, some people say, listen, we don't want to get involved in all of these doctrinal distinctives and theological arguments. We just want to focus on love and the Bible. Now, let me tell you something. If you hear somebody saying that, I promise you that they belong to a church which obviously has a certain set of distinctives. There are reasons why that particular church is that particular church, as opposed to the one down the street, as opposed to belonging to some other denomination, as opposed to belonging to some other maybe loose confederation of churches. I mean, obviously, when a church exists and does anything, they have a distinctive set of things that define who they are, whether or not they are aware of it or say it that way. Some churches do have a statement of their distinctives. Some churches are basically just going along with whatever the pastor happens to come up with from the Bible that particular day, or maybe the other leaders in the church. Some are more narrowly defined, some are more loosely defined. But everybody has a distinctive set of beliefs. And remember what we've said, our job is to understand the basic teachings of the Bible, and to compare every church that we would consider, or the churches that we're in, we would compare these basic teachings of the Bible with the distinctives of our particular church and see, especially in the three areas of the pure preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and in the exercise of church discipline, to see if we conform to those things. And I'm not just saying conform partially, but in a way that I could definitively say that this is what this church believes and this is how I may identify this church as distinctive, is these three marks. Now, thankfully, throughout the long history of Christianity, among many different expressions of Christianity, among groups that had very different ideas in some cases about their understanding of what the basic teachings of the Bible were, churches actually wrote down what they believed, and they stated their distinctive interpretations of the Bible in writings that we call, broadly speaking, confessions. Confessions. And that word confessions comes from the root confetior, it's a Latin root, to acknowledge or to avow. So basically a church would say in writing, we acknowledge here what we believe. This is what we think the Bible teaches, and you can use this confession to compare what we're saying up against the Bible, and obviously they would say with confidence, we believe this is what the Bible is teaching, and you should accept it because what the Bible says is true. And as I said, thankfully, churches throughout the history of Christianity did this, and they would tell everybody what they believed through these confessions, so you wouldn't have to do a lot of guesswork, and a lot of churches actually had the confessions and really believed them and proclaimed them and ordered their church's life and ministry according to what was in the confessions. I mean, I just point this out because today you have a lot of groups that don't have written confessions, or they're so vague that it doesn't really give you any clear idea about what they're really saying, or they have confessions that were part of their history but they don't really believe them anymore and they don't practice them anyway. So it's kind of a strange time, but don't be duped into thinking that just because they don't have them written down, or just because they haven't written down but they don't really follow them, don't be duped into thinking that they don't have distinctives. Everybody believes something, and they're practicing something. They believe something, and you've got to discern what they are. But the great thing about confessional Reformed churches is we have these confessions. We have these documents which are very clear to you about what we think the Bible is teaching, so that you don't have to guess about what you're going to hear when you come to our church. You don't have to guess about the various interpretations of the Bible that are floating out around in the name of Christianity, and which one is this church going to come up with on this Sunday, and what is the pastor going to say next Sunday. You don't have to wonder about what the other members of the church that you are joining believe if you're in a confessionally Reformed church, because it's all there for you, written out. But what I think will be helpful for us to really understand what's important about being a confessional church and what the differences are in a confessional church to churches that are sort of loosely doing their own distinctive things, it'll help us to work through this study questions that I've given you there on your worksheet. It says, the first one says, what is a creed? What is a confession? What is a catechism? And what are canons? And which ones state the faith of the Reformed churches? Well, we're going to answer that last question first. It makes the other questions make sense. Which ones state the faith of the Reformed churches? When we say that we are a confessionally Reformed church, what we mean by that is that we state our faith in writing, and we hold ourselves to that. We'll explain a little bit more about that as we go on. But we have the ecumenical creeds, which include the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And we also confess the three forms of unity, which are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. These are our confessional statements. Now, I want you to think about the language in these: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Creed, the Latin credo, I believe. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed are simply statements about what we believe. We are saying that this is what we believe. That's why it's called a creed. And we talked about the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, first of all. Catechism comes from a Greek word, which basically means a summary of doctrine, a basic summary of religious teachings. In this case, it's a basic summary of what we believe the Bible to teach, the Heidelberg Catechism. We confess also the Belgic Confession. So there's that word confession again, avowing, acknowledging, this is what we believe. We also hold to the third of the three forms of unity, the canons of Dort. And a canon just means, has come to mean a rule of our faith. It's a standard. This is what we believe. And you might be wondering, why do you guys have these particular creeds and confessions and catechisms and canons? Because it's true, and you should know this, that throughout the history of Christianity, people have been writing creeds and confessions and catechisms. And the particular ones that we have as our confessional standards have been written over periods of a couple of thousand years. Some of them, the ecumenical creeds, are written in the early church, the early New Testament church times. Some of them were written, like the three forms of unity, during the time and after the time of the Reformation. But at the end of the day, the reason why we have these creeds and these catechisms and confessions is because we believe them to be faithful summaries of the Bible. That's what I asked you on your study sheet there. What is the relationship of these creeds and confessions and catechisms and canons to the Bible? Well, the Bible has the ultimate authority. The Bible is the only thing without any error in it. We talked about that really right at the beginning of this whole series. But the confessions are faithful summaries of the Bible, and so they are helpful for us to take all of the mass of information that is over the 66 books of the Bible and to, as we are reading the Bible, record the teachings that we are learning and to systematize them and to explain them in a way that applies very clearly to us and helps us to answer the questions of life that we're thinking about and helps us to look out for false teachers who are perverting and twisting the Bible. When we have things listed out very clearly in the creeds and the confessions, the canons and the catechisms, we have a wonderful summary, a wonderful tool that enables us to appreciate the Scripture and understand it all the more. You know, we do believe that creeds and confessions and catechisms and canons can error. The Bible cannot error. And any useful creed, confession, catechism, whatever, the only useful thing about it is that it is in conformity with the Word of God. But if it is in conformity with the Word of God, then we love it and we embrace it. And these particular creeds and catechisms have stood the test of time in the Christian church because, precisely because, they are faithful summaries of the Word of God. Maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, I don't know though. I mean, you put that stuff in writing and next thing you know, it becomes just like the Bible. Well, that can be a temptation for Christians to take extra biblical writings and books and teachings and sermons and to think that they are exactly the written Word of God. They are not. And they are only valuable insofar as they are faithful summaries of the Word of God. But any of you who sit under any teaching or ever read any Christian book or ever listen to Christian radio or Christian television or formulate your own thoughts and write them down about what you're learning from the Scripture, you're doing, in one sense, the same thing that the confessions are doing. Everybody reads the Bible and processes the information and thinks of what they've learned and kind of lists it out, even if they don't write it down on a piece of paper. What do you think you're doing when you're sitting and listening to a sermon or to a Bible study? Somebody is telling you what they think the Bible is teaching. Well, our confessions are doing the same thing. It's no different. The question is not, should we or shouldn't we have confessions? The question is, which confessions are right? Which confessions conform as faithful summaries of the Bible to its teachings? Okay, now that you've been introduced to this idea of confessions in churches, and particularly the confessions that are in the Reformed Church, I want to draw two conclusions about that. The first is something I already mentioned, that confessions and creeds and catechisms and canons are very useful in the church in order for churches to be honest about what they believe distinctively. You know, a lot of churches, like I say today, you can't even really know easily in writing what these churches believe distinctively. And like I say, everybody believes something distinctively, otherwise they wouldn't be distinctive. They wouldn't be different. They wouldn't be on their own. They would belong to another denomination as opposed to the one that they're part of, or they wouldn't be non-denominational. There's a reason why everybody does what they do, and it's just very helpful if those things are in writing. And a lot of these places too, they have little small statements of faith that talk about whatever the language they use, the so-called essentials or whatever, that don't really give you a lot of help in evaluating whether or not they are purely preaching the gospel, whether or not they are administering the sacraments legitimately, and whether or not they are properly exercising church discipline. They may use all the basic language, the basic Christian language, and have a summary of those things, but they do not go beyond that, so it doesn't really help you when you are trying to discern whether or not the things are true. So it's just an advantage to have written confessions. It's a very good thing. It helps us to be intellectually honest and open as Christians about what we're saying the Bible is. That's a great advantage. But you should also understand that in the Reformed Church, there are distinctive functions of confessions that are very important. And this is the second question that you have on your study sheet there. What function do our confessions have in our churches? And there's a few things we're going to say about that. The first is that members of our church subscribe to our confessions. You saw that in the section summary. Our church members subscribe to the ecumenical creeds and to the three forms of unity. What people are saying, one of the things that they're saying when they join our church is that they agree with the basic teachings of God's Word as summarized in the three forms of unity and in the ecumenical creeds. Now, they are not saying when they say that those things are of equal value to the Bible. In fact, we ask them, and the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity all teach that the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible is the only authority from which we will receive our doctrine and how we will be instructed to live. The creeds teach that, by the way. But when people join our church, they stand before the congregation and they are asked publicly whether or not they agree with the basic teachings of God's Word as summarized in the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity. And they must affirm that to become a member of our church. Now, that's important because it is wonderful to know when you come to church that you don't have to be suspicious about what other people believe, because they have made a profession that they believe the Bible in the same way that you do. This is a beautiful practice of subscription, because our pastors and our elders and our deacons, they all reaffirm whenever they take their church office that yes, they believe the Bible as summarized in the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity. And they will not do anything out of their office that will contradict those glorious basic teachings of the Bible, because God's Word is to be honored. You don't have to worry that the pastor is going to get up in the pulpit and preach some false teaching, because you know what he has sworn to uphold and believe. And if he speaks against it, then the elders of the church will get after him, and he will be disciplined and brought into conformity with the Word of God. And you say, well, that happens with churches that don't have their confessions written out. And my point to you is, well, it may happen, but how do you know when you join that church what are going to be the grounds of that teaching being considered out of line? It's basically up to whatever the guys come up with. And you have no objective standard, no measuring stick, if you don't find yourself in a confessional church, to have real, meaningful unity on your agreement in the truth of the Word of God. And this is very important. Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how easily divisions have crept into the church. And he says, I urge you that you be of one mind. In Christ, John 17 is pleading with the Father for the unity of the believers. And confessions are a beautiful tool to express and to affirm and to maintain our unity as God's people, as fellow members of a local church, around the truths of God's Word. And that's not just left nebulous, because like we said before, everybody says that they believe the Bible, but we know clearly that not everybody that says they believe the Bible is right about what they say the Bible is teaching. This is why you got to be in a confessional church. I mean, you got to be in a confessional church because you got to know what your children are learning. I mean, basically people hand their children over to be taught by who knows what and who knows what they're teaching, right? Because there's no objective standard. And if there is an objective standard, it's kind of vague. So you can fill in the blanks in a lot of ways. But on the very basic teachings of understanding the sin and gospel and the sacraments and what the life of the church is and discipline, I mean, these things are not clearly defined in a lot of places. You just got to admit that. Or there are a lot of churches which have confessions historically, but they don't really believe those things anymore. Say, well, I don't know. I mean, if I make a vow that I believe these things, what happens if I'm studying the Bible and I discover that something in there is not biblical? And ministers who study God's Word in our churches for a living have had to wrestle through that question. And our answer to that is, hey, we have a procedure for the changing of our statements of faith, of our confessions, if they are not in conformity with the Word of God. And it's interesting to see, even in our own case, throughout the history of us believing and using these confessions that churches have chosen because of conscience and the teaching of the Bible to modify particular phrases in them to make sure that they were in conformity with the Word of God. And we have a very careful procedure for that kind of consideration. So no, just the fact that we have confessions does not mean that they are unalterable and that they can never be changed and that God's Word somehow is brought down to the same level as them. It's quite the contrary. We exalt the Scripture through a faithful summary of it in our confessions and catechisms, which also, as I mentioned to you earlier, exalt the written Word of God, the Bible, as our only authority. You see, we are protected in a confessional church from any loon walking in among us and coming up with crazy ideas or coming in with strange teachings or some false teacher flying in under the radar and starting to spread ideas that are contrary to the Christian faith. See, we're protected and we have a procedure with these confessions. We have a standard. It's not just left up to people to come up with answers to questions that the church has been working on for 2,000 years. You know, that's the other thing. Where do we get off thinking that we're so smart and enlightened that all I need is me and the Bible and I can figure everything out? When the church has been reading the Bible for, if you're talking about the New Testament, for a couple thousand years, if you're talking about the Scripture of the Old Testament for thousands and thousands of years, and our confessional statements are built on thousands of years of reflection on the Scripture, the whole Christian church behind us, helping us to understand and interpret the Word, where do we get off thinking that we can't use that, or that's not valuable to us? Or that we're going to just come up all of a sudden and write our own confessions every day, and that all we need to do is trust the local pastor or trust the local elders? No. We got a lot of help by God's grace from the Christians that have come before us, and the best of their work is summarized in these confessions and creeds and catechisms. That's why we prize them. And that's why they function in our church, to protect us as we subscribe to them, as we agree to them, and as we hold each other accountable to the biblical teachings that are found summarized in them. Now look at that third question on your study sheet. This is kind of the flip side of confessional Christianity, which is very interesting and really practical and helpful in the life of a church. It's interesting to think about. The question says, what are some examples of things that are not confessional and therefore not binding on our church members? Now, before we get into specific examples, I want you to just think about the point that we're trying to make here, which is that obviously when we come together as church members, as a church family, and we say that what it means to be a member of the particular church that I'm in is that I believe these particular things are biblical, and I want to order my life, and I want to be in a church whose ministry is ordered by these teachings, that obviously the things outside of these confessions are things that I will be able to tolerate disagreement on within the church family and in the church. So, for example, if I have a very strong conviction that the Bible says I should educate my children in a particular way, maybe I'm convinced that the Bible wants me to homeschool, or maybe I'm convinced that the Bible wants me to send my children to the local Christian school with Christian teachers, or maybe I'm convinced that I'm going to teach my kids at home the truths of the Christian faith, and they're going to learn that at church, and I'm going to send them to the public school to get educated there. Maybe I have some strong convictions based on biblical principles about these things. Now, am I allowed to make trouble in my church if some people there do not agree with me? The answer is no, because we have joined the church on the basis of our confessional unity. We have subscribed, we have said, we have agreed that in the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity, these are the basic teachings of the Bible that we can all affirm. And I may feel very strongly about other teachings in the Bible as I understand them, and I may disagree with some of the Christians in my church about the particular application of biblical principles, say, in my day-to-day Christian life. But you see, I will still affirm these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I will not make trouble in the church. I may discuss and persuade and even have some good engaging arguments from time to time with my brothers and sisters in the Lord about the things that I think are clear and important from the Scripture. But I will not make trouble, and I will not divide the body of Christ, and I will joyfully affirm my unity in the faith with them who have stood with me and subscribed to these basic teachings of the Bible. You see, I will not bring things that are outside of the confession, extra confessional items, to become the center of what it means for me and for my church to be a Christian church and to do its ministry. Christian schooling is an example. What your particular view as parents is of how your children should be educated. Your particular political convictions and affiliations, which if you're a true Christian, obviously your worldview is going to impact what you view about politics and how you view particular candidates and leaders and propositions and laws. That's another good example. You want to think of some specific Bible interpretation examples. We could talk about, say, the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. We all believe that God created in 6 days. That's what the Bible said. But how do we interpret the 6 days? Well, when the confessions of the church and the ecumenical creeds are not specific about how the days are to be interpreted, I may have strong convictions about the proper interpretation of that, but I cannot hold people in my church to that view or cause trouble or cast suspicion on other people in the church because they don't hold the view I hold. Why? Because I have agreed that we have agreed to agree on the things within the confession, and things outside of it, while they may be important and we might work to further understanding, will not divide us, nor will they define us, because what defines us is listed already in our ecumenical creeds and three forms of unity. So this is the sort of negative, if you would, aspect of confessional church unity and functioning. It's that the confessions serve to sort of put the fence around or draw the line where we agree to agree. And then the other things may be important, and we may have strong convictions about them, but they will not divide us, nor will they define us. You want me to tell you what I'm dreaming about? I'm dreaming of the day when those of you who are not familiar with the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity, and that was me about 10 years ago, are not only introduced to them, but you come to discover the riches and the beauty of the summaries of God's word that are in those writings. and that you find them to be so spiritually refreshing and so helpful in opening up the Word of God to you, and so useful for unifying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the truth and protecting us from those ravenous wolves that introduce all kinds of false and errant teaching to God's people. I hope you discover their beauties and rally around them, because they really are amazing. And I also dream of the day when the Reformed churches who have the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity will rally around the truth of the scripture that's summarized in them, and not get distracted and run down all kinds of rabbit trails and make other theological fights and arguments that are irrelevant to maintain the pure preaching of the gospel and the legitimate administration of the sacraments and the proper exercise of church discipline. That's what we want to see. We want to see ourselves united around the truth of the glorious Word of God and holding it forward clearly and with a united front to a lost world.